we come to the end of the chapters that deal with the 10 miracles, and now we start to move towards the 11th miracle that we haven't spoke about, and that is in chapter 10. Chapter 10 is a great miracle. Matter of fact, I believe it's a greater miracle than all the ones that were done in chapter 10, and you'll see why as we read this. Chapter 9, let's read the last three verses starting at verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then said he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Now the Apostle Paul, when he wrote the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, wrote this verse, wherefore we labor that whether present or absent we may be accepted or be acceptable to him. We want to talk about the term and the word labor. What does it mean to labor for the Lord? I believe what happens here in the end of chapter 9 is very interesting. I believe it probably is one of the greatest miracles that you see. And the miracle is this, that all the things the Lord did in chapters 8 and 9, he will now do again in chapter 10, but he does them through human instruments such as we are. It's one thing for the Son of Man to come in the flesh and to dwell amongst men and to make the impact he did by having authority over demons and sickness and leprosy and everything else. But it's another thing when he takes weak, frail channels such as we are and enables us and works through us to accomplish the same thing. That's a greater miracle as far as I'm concerned. You know, we look at people sometimes and we look at human instruments sometimes and we get very critical of them instead of saying, Lord, it's amazing that you took that piece of dirt and that dust and that clay and you've actually accomplished something through them. It's a great miracle. Christian service is not only a privilege and a responsibility, but it's a miracle. It's a divine miracle, the very fact that God could get his disciples to do this. And so we want to look tonight at what it means to be a laborer. Now we need to know right away what we're not saying is this, that what does it mean to serve the Lord? There are many people serving the Lord. There are many people that are producing what appears to be in man's eyes spiritual activities, but really are we laboring for the Lord? We're reminded that based on the Lord's resurrection that we're to be steadfast, unmovable, always overabounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. But yet if we're quite honest, some of us, we have to ask ourselves, am I really going through the motions or am I really laboring for the Lord? So we want to look at a checklist tonight on what does it mean to labor for the Lord so that you can go home having the checklist and find out if I'm laboring, because if you're not laboring, then you're not acceptable in his sight. That's what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now the key to understanding what's going to take place in chapter 10 is realizing that it starts with, in verse 1, the connecting word, end. Now, we have some college students here. We have new college students here. We have children that are being homeschooled. We have people that are going into high school and have just started back. The next time you have a composition or an English project and you're asked to write a composition, I want you to start your very first sentence in the very first paragraph with end. And I want to see if your composition will come back with that word circled in a question saying, why did you start with this? I know that because all of my papers came back that way. I didn't know what grammar was. I thought grammar was the old lady that at Christmas time bought me Christmas presents. And I'd had English composition papers come back. It was more red ink than there was blue ink. Because I would have maybe 500 word composition, it would be two sentences. It's just the way that I did it. That's why people say to me, do you ever think about writing? And I say, yes, very little I think about writing. I'd rather get up and speak because I don't have to be aware of those things. Now, the reason I stress that is when you start in chapter 10, verse 1, it says end. Now, the worst thing you can ever do is just limit your mind when you're studying to a chapter and a verse, because you can lose the continuity of the thought and the context for which you're about to enter. And it's interesting to me Here's what happens. The Lord Jesus is walking along, and He, in essence, is going to look out, and He's going to liken the field of labor as a harvest without a harvester, and as sheep that are dismayed and downcast and perplexed and ready to quit because they have no shepherd. And He makes this statement, "Pray that the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers unto His harvest." Pray. Well, I tell you, these three verses are very rich. Matter of fact, verse 38 is very rich. Let me tell you what we normally would do. Missionaries come to town, they have missionary meetings, and here's what they would say. They would love that verse, and they'd say, "You need therefore to jump out there and start laboring. The fields are white, and there's a harvest out there without a harvester, and there's sheep without shepherds. So listen, get out there, let's go out tonight, let's make a commitment, and go out that door, and let's just labor for the Lord." But I'm thankful that's not what it says. The Lord Jesus is teaching. The Holy Spirit is writing the Scriptures. He's inscripturating truth. And what He says is this: pray. Pray. Pray that the Lord of the harvest will throw people out, push people out. Now, there are very wonderful principles here about the Lord's work and how the Lord's work is done, how burdens in the Lord's work are seen and how they're answered. This is a very wonderful portion. Let me show you why. Number one, who sees the needs in the Lord's work? Does it say the disciples were walking along and they said, "Oh Lord, look at this group of people we're ministering to. Aren't they something? They're in terrible shape. The Lord's people today, Lord, they're just in terrible shape. We need to do this and we need to do that." No, they didn't. They're walking along. They couldn't see past the end of their nose. And the Lord Jesus stops them and says, "You know, there's a great need in the Lord's work." Why do you think He said that? Because He's the Lord of the harvest. He's the one in charge of the harvest. And what the principle is this: in the Lord's work, who sees the needs? It's the Lord Himself. Not me and not you. The Lord Jesus is moving along. He tells His disciples, "I see a great need. And you know what? Because of that, I want to give you a responsibility. It's this: pray." I want you to pray. I want you to pray to the Lord of the harvest that the Lord of the harvest will thrust out, send out, push out people who will be fit and equipped to serve Him in, notice the phrase of the last two words of the last verse of that chapter, into His harvest. One of the dangers of serving the Lord for any length of time or seeing the Lord's work in a distorted view is this: you think it's your work. It's the Lord's work. It's His harvest. Well, I remember a few years ago seeing this truth in the Scriptures and getting all excited because I started to realize, you know, there's a Lord of the harvest. There's a Lord of the harvest. You know, every time we come here, we drive for 2.5 hours. The first 20 minutes of our drive is from our house through Ruffin and through a little place of North Carolina to get across the farm country onto 29 South to get down to Greensboro. And I love that little stretch because the sun's just coming up. There's turkeys and deer and there's things that are growing there. And it's nice to go by. And I noticed this morning that they were starting to pull their tobacco. Notice I said that properly. They pulled their tobacco. And you know what? There were crops and there was corn starting to be harvested. And I thought, you know, every one of those farms has a farmer who planted, who knows when it's to be harvested and who is in charge of getting people to harvest his harvest. And the worst thing that can happen is something happened to him so there'd be no harvest. For years, when we first moved to Danville, and we were just laboring in Danville for 5 years, and we weren't doing much traveling, we had a garden. And then about our sixth year, when we started to transition back to an itinerant ministry, and I had a garden because in stubbornness I wouldn't give it up, I planted it, and I hoed it, and I fertilized it, and I weeded it for months. And then I had to go to summer camps, and I had to go to another summer camp, and then I had to go for a trip to Canada. Then I came back, and I started to realize I'm never going to be there for the time to harvest it. All the stuff I plant has no harvest. And I quickly got in touch with my neighbors and I said, "Go to my garden. You don't have a garden. Tell the neighbors, whoever wants, and enjoy the garden because I just don't have it." There's no Lord of the harvest. There's no one to harvest it. Listen, the very fact that it says pray to the Lord of the harvest, brethren, should encourage your heart that there's somebody in charge of the harvest today. And it makes us responsible to Him and nothing else. I'm not responsible to meet up to any board, any numbers that churches are generating, any ideals of who should be harvested. It's His harvest. He knows when to plant it, when to increase it, and He knows when to harvest it. He's Lord of the harvest. The Lord Jesus says to His disciples, the only one responsibility that you have is to pray. Now, this teaches us so many interesting things about the Lord's work. Number one, the Lord is the one who sees the needs in the Lord's work. Number two, He commands us that that burden be transferred to us by the means of prayer so that ultimately we will be able to see the answer to that prayer by us who are praying. Now, I said to you about chapters and verses because you need to realize something. Now, watch. Verse 38, pray ye therefore to the Lord of the harvest that He send forth laborers unto His harvest. Chapter 10, verse 1, and He calls His 12 disciples unto Himself. We don't know how long later this is. That word end could be a lot of time. I don't know. But it explains on who they are. And then it says this in verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth, commanding them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into the city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You lose that if you stop for the chapter and verse. You say, you've lost me already. Good. Listen, here's what happens. The Lord Jesus is walking along with His disciples. He's looking about and He sees a need in His harvest. He sees sheep without a shepherd that are downcast and despaired. He sees fields that are white with no one to harvest them. And He turns to His disciples and He says, now you have a responsibility now. You pray to Me. And you pray that the Lord of the harvest will send forth the laborers in their time at the right time because it's His harvest. And you keep praying about it. And then who knows how much longer it says, and He called the 12 unto Himself and He said, now go. Don't miss it. 38, pray. Chapter 10, go. Pray, go. You know, we have a misconception today that as we pray, somehow or another, that we can reach up with our fervency and righteousness and grab the hand of God and bring it down to do something that normally God wouldn't normally do. And, you know, that would be chaotic. Can you imagine what the Lord, I mean, I think sometimes, what does the Lord go through? I mean, He's sitting up there on His throne. He's listening down with His ear to His people. And I'm looking at my lawn and I'm saying, man, we in Danville have had a lot of rain recently. Thank you, Lord. We've had enough. Then I come down here and I see somebody and I see their lawn and it's brown as straw. And they're saying every day, Lord, we need rain. Send more rain. I'm thinking, who's going to win? Well, the righteous one. That's who. And over here we got people praying we need this. And over here we got people praying we don't. We need this. And we got people here. And all these people are praying. And the Lord's up there going, stop. You're confusing me. But the one who prays the longest and the loudest and who annoys me, then I'll answer that prayer. That's our Christian conception of prayer. Brother and sisters, that's wrong. Prayer is when I spend presence in the Lord, in front of the Lord and in the Lord's presence. And in that time, He transfers His burdens to my heart. He says to His disciples, I see a need. I know the need. I know how to fulfill it and I know how to equip it. Your responsibility is to spend time before Me in prayer so that those burdens can be transferred from Me to you so that at the right time, when the timing is right and you are equipped through the transferring of that burden, then you go and you follow My direction. Now, we looked in Matthew chapter 6 when He taught on prayer, and we learned about the foundation of prayer, that is relationship, and the person of prayer, a purpose of prayer, and that's His kingdom and His glory, and the details of prayer, and that's give us, lead us, forgive us, provide for us, keep us. But now we're seeing the real action of prayer. Now, don't let this bother you and trouble your mind. What happens is this. It's simply this, that God has not only ordained the end, but the means to the end. How does He get the end done? Well, what He does is He gives us His Word. We read it. He speaks to our heart. There's burdens that are there. We speak to the Lord. We spend time in His presence. Those burden is further burned into the heart till finally I can't take it anymore. And guess what happens? I get up off my sanctified knees and I get out in the world and I'm the answer to that prayer. I heard a missionary say once years ago when I was a young Christian in the 70s, don't ever pray for something you're not willing to be the answer for. And that's why. Now, here's how the Lord's work works. And this is how the assembly should function. The Lord is Lord over each one of us individually. Romans 14 says this, we each stand before the Lord, we fall before the Lord, we live before the Lord, we're going to die before the Lord. Each one lives or dies unto the Lord. You realize that? You answer to the Lord tonight? You live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. You do that and you children will be fine, you husbands will be fine, you wives will be fine. We move along, we walk along, we read the scriptures, God directs our hearts to pray about certain things. The Spirit of God burdens our heart, that's called praying in the Spirit. We start to realize certain burdens, and finally what happens is it burdens us so long that we start to realize the Lord's saying, there, I see this need, I see this need. He's starting to direct my heart in different directions, your heart in different directions. And all of a sudden, we can't take it anymore. We start to become the answer to those burdens. And every one of you know what I'm talking about, because every one of you can relate to a time when you've been praying about something and then the Lord gave you an opportunity to be an answer to it. And you know what the worst thing is? The worst thing is there are many Christians today who have had a burden on their heart from the Lord in direction, but they have been praying about it and they haven't once ever thought about getting up off their knees and being the answer to that prayer. Now you're praying for somebody to be saved. Get on the phone. Go see them. You've been praying for someone to be encouraged. Get your Bible. Go see them. Encourage them. I mean, that's the way the Lord's work works. God transfers His burdens through the Word and through prayer to the heart of people such as we are. We're motivated to obey. We go out in the world and we obey. Boy, this is so wonderful. I mean, this is, but you know, this means vulnerability. This means susceptibility. You know, it'd be a lot easier just to go along and ask people, what do you think I should do? You know, this means I'm going to have to spend time in the Word and before the Lord and answer to the Lord and answer to the Lord only. I mean, this makes it very simple. Now watch. How does it work out practically in the assembly? I'll tell you how it works out practically in an assembly. How does God raise up ministries in an assembly? How does God raise up activities in an assembly? Same way. God burdens a heart, gives that person a vision, shows them the burden, and then says, pray about it. And as they're praying, all of a sudden they go to the elders and say, you know what, we need a tape ministry in this chapel. And you know what the elders should do at that moment? Say, thanks, we'll pray about it. No, no. Thanks, we'll start it. No, no. You look them in the face and say, good, take care of it. Why? Because it's your burden. God's burdened you. You're the answer to the prayer. And they come and say, you know, we need a youth group here. Guess what? Good. We just found a youth leader. That's the whole point. That's how it gets done. People say, well, why did you move the dam? Well, I had a burden for it. Where'd you get the burden from? Hopefully it wasn't eating pizza late at night. Hopefully it was from the Lord. The Lord directed my heart. He directed our attention. We saw there was a need. The Lord transferred that need. I mean, He begins with pray and He ends with go. It's so simple. What a miracle that the Lord can accomplish that. Pray, brethren, He says, now go. Well, you know, only the Lord can see needs. Oh, I tell you what. If we would just be sensitive to the Lord and allow Him to burden our heart, we would have all of our needs met. I mean, the Lord Jesus says, look, this is just like a harvest without anyone to harvest it. And He says, it's just like sheep that are downcast and are in despair and are fainting. Only He sees the needs of His people. And only He should have the right to direct our hearts into the way that those are done and who does them and when they're done them and when they're done. And that's why He uses that simple phrase, pray to the Lord of the harvest that He sends forth labors into His harvest. It's His harvest. He is the Lord of the harvest. It's not my harvest. It's not your harvest. It's His harvest. I thank the Lord for that. Man, I don't get in trouble anymore by numbers and by things I see and the Lord's work. I just faithful to the Lord, faithful to the burdens He gives me. And I realize this, He's in control. He knows what He's doing. He knows where to send me. He knows what to send me there for. I try not to even figure it out. I know I'm going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I feel like Paul when he said in 1 Corinthians 4, it's a little thing for me to be judged of you. I don't even judge myself before the appointed time when the righteous judge will judge me. And we just go on and we answer to the Lord that releases such a burden, that gives us such a liberty in the Spirit. So then you say this. You say, well, what does it mean then to be a laborer? You say, well, am I really laboring for the Lord? I mean, that's the phrase he... Now, stop and remember this. The Lord Jesus does not say, I look out. Pray that there are people out there that are doing religious activities. He says, pray for laborers. Now you've got to remember who the multitudes are that are standing in front of him at that time. There are Sadducees, there are scribes, there are Pharisees, there are priests, there are elders. All of those people were doing the Lord's work. And the Lord Jesus pulls the facade off and he says, now there's a real difference, disciples, between these men and true laborers. And now he gives us chapter 10. And in chapter 10 that follows, when he commissions them in their going forth and in what they experience and what they do, he gives us 6, 7, 8, I don't know how many we'll ultimately find, but we find this, characteristics of a true servant who is laboring. What does it mean to really labor? I don't want to serve the Lord like the Pharisees. I don't want to serve the Lord like the Sadducees, the scribes, the elders who were rebuked in their day. I want to serve the Lord to be presentable and to be pleasing to Him. In chapter 10, I believe, follows along behind, because in chapter 10, the Lord simply gives us a checklist of characteristics of those who are laboring. Do you want to know what they are? Or should we just close now and finish up on this another time? Want to know? Okay. I just didn't know whether you were still there. Sometimes this morning you didn't laugh at my rambler joke, and now you're not looking at me at all. I don't know whether or not I should put my jacket on or not. I don't know. Let's look at what they are. The first characteristic of a laborer is this. They know that they are personally called of the Lord alone. Verse 1, and when he had called unto his disciples, or called unto him his 12 disciples. One of the saddest things to look around today is to find people who are laboring for the Lord for all the wrong reasons and really realizing that they're personally called of the Lord to do their job. Why are you doing that? Well, I'm going to go to college to do this. No, you're not. There are men that go out to seminaries. There are men that go out and women that go out to be equipped as missionaries. And there's nothing wrong with that if that's your calling and you know you're personally called. But don't think for a moment if you're not personally called to serve the Lord in a specific field that just by something that man will do unto you or you will do unto yourself, that that will equip you to be accomplish that goal. It doesn't work. And that's why men who go out in the ministry and women who go out in the ministry and mission fields and serving the Lord in different capacities find themselves in burnout and despair because they haven't been personally called of the Lord. And the other danger is this, that you find yourself feeling that you're called by other people or by boards or by whatever it is. And you just start laboring for all the wrong reasons. You labor to be acceptable in the Lord Jesus' sight alone. We talked about that Wednesday night. Matthew gets saved, and the first thing he does, he wants to have a feast in his home because he wants to give the Lord a kingly feast. He wants to give the best to the Lord because he knew for years he didn't care to do that. Brethren, we've got to get back to this. We need to realize we've been personally called to the Lord somewhere as the disciples were, and we've got to pray about it and make sure we realize that I'm personally called to serve Him. This is no small calling. This is no small calling. I mean, this is very important to understand this, or else we will never ever serve acceptably. Don't ever let anybody look you in the face and say, you are unqualified to serve the Lord because you don't meet up to this standard. And have a human standard put into your face and have your nose rubbed into it. Don't ever tolerate that. People say to me, why do you do what you do? I say, because I'm called by the Lord. He spoke to me, He called me, He directed me. It's just that simple. The second characteristic I see is this, that there are people who know that the Lord who called them also gave them the authority and power. Also in chapter 10, verse 1, when He called His 12 disciples unto Himself, He gave them power. He gave them authority. He gave them the equipping to do it. God will never call you to do something without giving you the ability to get it done. That's why I've said for years, and you've heard me say it, is this, that Christians can't say, I can't do it. They can only say, I won't do it. In other words, it's a matter of the will, not equipping. The Lord Jesus called those 12 disciples to Himself. The Lord Jesus looked at those 12 disciples, 12 of them, even Judas. I know that's hard to swallow. And He said, I'm delegating authority to you. I'm giving you power, and you're going to go out, and you're going to do the same things that I did. By what authority does this man do these things? As the Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Now let's just talk for just a second to clarify what is the definition of authority. Authority doesn't mean you speak loud and you yell, although we do. It doesn't mean that you're charismatic and people like the little jokes that you tell, although sometimes they do. The word comes from the same root word that the word liberty in the Greek comes from. Liberty. When they said to the Lord Jesus, never a man spoke like this, by what authority he speaks with, they literally were saying in the Greek, he speaks with such freedom and liberty. We would say this, reality, from my spirit to your spirit. It is, brethren, the miracle of God that feeds sheep by having the Holy Spirit teach me, striking the cord of my spirit. It transfers to your spirit. You walk away and say, wow, now I see that. That's true. That's liberty. 2 Corinthians 3 says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. God doesn't want people to get up because we found an outline in a book and read 5 points in a closing sermon. That's from here to here. What God wants us to do is learn from Him, have the Spirit strike it in our spirit, and then once it does, we turn around and share it, and it goes from spirit to spirit, and sheep are fed that way. One of the biggest dangers we've had in the assemblies, and I remember when I was saved back in 72, was as soon as you were saved, you got up here and you ministered because every man should minister. Wow! I don't know where we ever got that imbalance from, but I don't see that. Everyone, maybe as a man, should be a priest, and a woman should be a priest, and men are audible, women are inaudible, but still we're offering praises, and that's our responsibility. But not everybody has the gift of teaching. Not everybody has been given that spiritual equipping. And so therefore we have people that stand up and they speak for 45 minutes and they in essence take up 45 minutes worth of time. And when you leave, you think, what just happened? What happened there? Now I know that never happens to you, but it happens to me. Sometimes I'll get done speaking and think, what did I do? Did I do anything, Lord? And hopefully He'll say, no, but I did. Thank you. But I mean, really, in essence, think about it. The liberty that we're to have is because we have, people will come. I remember we built Danville. We built the building. We started to have meetings. We invited people who were going there. There was only about 30 people going there at the time. And they started inviting their family and everything. The first things they would ask was, well, what are his credentials? I'm a sinner saved by grace. I've been equipped by the Spirit of God. And here I am. No, if you've never been to here and you've never done this and you don't have this behind your name, we won't come. And people never would come. Because in the mindset of where we live in the Bible Belt, you have to have certain, listen, the only thing you need is a personal calling of the Lord, because then He's going to give you the authority to do what you're going to do. And when it happens and people see it, the sheep are miraculously going to get fed, and that's exactly what He's going to say. And this harvest is, evangelism is this, a harvest that's ready. And the evangelists go out and they just simply minister the Word of God and the power of the Spirit. They don't find any new truth. They just take the truth that's there and pluck your spirit's cord in your heart. And all of a sudden you realize, you know, that's true. I got to make a decision. Thank you. That's an evangelist. A teacher is the sheep without a shepherd. And the teacher goes out and he takes what's there and just says, look what's here. And you go, you know, why didn't I see that? I mean, it's been there. I can't tell you how many times I've read that portion of scripture in my 30 years as a Christian and I never saw that. It's simple. We don't find anything new. We just, what's there, the Spirit makes it alive. That's liberty. The truth flows from my spirit to your spirit and from your spirit to others as the Spirit of God. Yeah, that's the authority. That's the miracle of feeding. Now, the third point that we see in chapter 10 is this, that true laborers for the Lord believe in the miraculous sufficiency of the one who called them the Lord of the harvest. And specifically in this area, there are three of them in chapter 10, three areas that they're instructed that they will personally trust. Now, this is a miraculous sufficiency. These are 12 disciples. Now, you can imagine standing around the Lord and the Lord saying, now, come on, brethren. And He calls them to Himself and they said, now I'm going to send you out. Now, listen to chapter 10, verse 1. You're going to go out. I'm giving you authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of diseases. Now, can you imagine them standing around there in a circle around the Lord and Thomas going, Peter, can you believe? We're going to do the same thing the Lord just did. I mean, we're going to go up to people with demons and cast them out. We're going to heal all manner of sickness and disease. I mean, come on, who's he kidding? We know who we are. We know what we're capable of. We're not capable of doing that. But listen, they believe, number one, in his miraculous sufficiency to get the job done. That's the first area. In chapter 10, verse 1, we read it, that all manner of disease, all manner of sickness. Look at chapter 10, verse 7. And as you go preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and heal the sick, and cleanse the lepers, and raise the dead, and cast out devils, freely have you received, freely give. Can you believe that? Raise the dead, heal the sick, rebuke demons, cast them out. They had to believe in the miraculous enablement of just of the Lord who called them and giving them authority. Now listen, you must understand, if God is calling you to serve Him in some area of the Lord's work, you must always believe that the sufficiency will be of the Lord. If not, you will end in utter frustration. Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, who is sufficient for such things? And the answer is, we're not. Are we? Nay. But we are more than conquerors through Christ. We are more than sufficient in the person of Christ. He always leadeth us in triumph in the Lord Jesus. We trust in the Lord who called us to enable us. When God, through prayer and the Word of God, gives you a burden, I don't care how inept you feel, how unworthy you feel, how unequipped you feel, you just go knowing you've been personally called, you've been given authority to do it by the Lord Himself, and listen, you trust in the Lord's miraculous enablement. I don't care what it is. If it's standing up at school, I don't care whether it's testifying in class, I don't care whether it's at work, whether it's overcoming some problem in your home, in the assembly, whether it's being an elder and dealing with a problem, whatever it is, you just trust in the miraculous sufficiency of the one who called you to get it done. Then look at verses 9 and 10. Provide neither gold nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, nor two coats, neither shoes nor staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. Oh, yeah. You know, I have never gone, and I've shared this over and over again in the last month, I have never gone anywhere on a trip where I haven't taken at least a credit card with me to cover my expenses when they come up. We live in a different day and age. A man approached me Friday night at a football game, a very good friend of mine and a brother in the Lord, and I respect him very highly. And he said to me, you know, I need to talk to you about a way to raise money. We found a way to raise money. And I said, brother, that's good for you, but I don't want it. Why? I'll tell you why. Because when I got called to go out in the Lord's work about 20 years ago, I went out trusting the Lord. And he said, in essence, take no scrip, just trust me. You know what? We have to trust in the Lord Jesus to provide our daily needs. Now, I'm not saying that's wrong for you to take on a job and do this. I'm saying for me, because I want to see the Lord's hand very clearly. I want to see that I'm laboring for the Lord. Listen, can you imagine Him saying to you, listen, I want you to go to England for 2 months to serve me. But listen, don't even buy an airplane ticket. Just go to the airport. And don't take any money. You know, I'll feed you there. And don't worry about this. And don't worry. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Brethren, how far short do we fall in our trust in the Lord? These 12 men, He had already told them in the preceding verse, when you go, freely give, because you're freely receiving. What? We're going with nothing. You want us to freely give? The point is, the power of God you're going to freely give. And you're freely going to receive. And you men have to, and later on, He's going to let them take some stuff. But listen, now they need to see His miraculous hand. Now they need to realize that the workman is worthy of His hire and the Lord will take care of them. Oh, I tell you, one of the greatest things about serving the Lord is this, knowing that you serve the Lord and that you answer to no man. And you can go here to this place and you can serve the Lord without looking for a dollar, without looking for a check, and go home and realize this, that it's okay, you're serving the Lord, and watch the back door, watch how the Lord provides so very graciously. Happens all the time. When people in the Lord's work, such as myself, say, no, I won't go there because they never fellowship to me properly, there's a problem. I don't serve you. I serve the Lord Jesus. He's the Lord of the harvest. He promises to take care of my needs. I have to trust Him for all of my needs to be supplied. Then in verses 19 and 20, he warns them, and when they deliver you before magistrates and they take you before people of importance, and listen, it's done so quickly, don't give an anxious thought, don't worry about it. When you get there, open your mouth, because listen, it's the Spirit of your Father, it's your Heavenly Father, He's going to speak through your mouth. And here we find this, that you have to even learn to trust Him in emergency situations. Now that would be an emergency for me. If the doors burst open right now and men came in here in black suits and grabbed me because I was standing up here and said, you're going in. And I said, wait, I got to prepare my defense here. I can't go before the judge. I've got to get down and give 10 points on why I was doing what I was doing and who I answered to. Can you imagine if somebody just said to you, okay, stand up. I want you to give a defense of your faith. Boy, I tell you what, sometimes I'm really, really interested in not showing up to speak. Sometimes it happens, but by accident. But it'd be nice to not show up. Sometimes show up a little late and watch the guy leading the song service as he's sweating, wondering about who's going to speak tonight. Well, that's an emergency. Listen, it's an emergency. The Lord Jesus is saying, listen, even in emergencies, you can trust me. When things don't happen the way you expect them to happen and it ruins your plans and you're not really prepared, listen, just trust me. This is a miracle that the Lord Jesus is doing all this. The Lord Jesus is preparing. The Lord Jesus is even preparing their heart. The next characteristic of somebody who's laboring for the Lord, and I move quickly for the sake of time, is this, that you have to be spiritually discerning. That's one of the true characteristics. And brethren, we have lost the truth of spiritual discernment. I remember Ray Zander telling me that when he went in the 50s with John T. Dixon and they used to go out and set up a tent, he would just pick him up. They'd have the stuff in the car and they'd just go and they wouldn't know where, he wouldn't know where John was going. He would just take him off in the car and they'd show up in some countryside in Virginia. He'd say, set up the tent. They'd set up the tent. And the next thing you know, they'd be preaching. The end of the night, he'd say, pack up the tent. We're going home. The Spirit of God's not in it here. Another time he'd be going, they'd set up the tent, and they'd preach that night, and he'd say to Ray, call home. You're not going home for at least a month or two. The Lord's here. What's spiritual discernment? Now, the reason I say they have to be spiritually discerning, because half of chapter 10 is warnings. He tells them to watch out for people. You have to have discernment as far as people. You know, I like verse 16. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be as wise as serpents, as harmless as doves. You know what that verse is saying? We read that and we just don't think. Behold, I send you forth as a bean casserole at a fellowship dinner. Behold, I send you forth as food. In other words, you've got to be discerning. You've got to be wise as a serpent, but as harmless as a dove. You've got to have discernment with people because not everybody out there is going to love you. You need to know people's character. In Matthew 6, he's already said this. You need to have character to know who the pigs and who the swine are and who the sheep are. And you need to know not to cast your pearl before swine. Brethren, we need to get back to being so in touch with the Spirit of God and knowing the Word of God and the will of God that we have spiritual discernment. We're losing that. We've got Christians who are giving life savings, not to the local assembly where the Scripture teaches it, but to all these parachurch organizations, and then they're going under, or those men are falling, and those men are taken. We've got retired folks signing over their retirement checks straight to people into their ministries. That's terrible. And they love it. And they come together and they make their little videos of people overseas with no clothes on. And they come back and say, well, give to our ministry. And people are, and we hear it today. Do you know that 80% of fraud that takes place under the investigation of the FBI today happens in the name of religion? 80%. And most of that is because we as the Lord's people do not have the discernment to know when the Lord is in something and the Lord isn't. We have to have more discernment. Verses 5 and 6, we have to have discernment into the will of God too. Go not into the house of the Gentiles. Go not by the way of the Samaritans, but go over to the house of Israel. That's knowing the will of God, knowing the voice of the Lord. My sheep hear my voice and they know me and they follow me. We need discernment to know the will of God. And thirdly, we need discernment and open eyes to see the Lord in everything. Remember that emergency? Don't be dismayed. Speak, because at that moment, the Lord, the Father, the Spirit of your Father will speak through you. We need to see the discernment to see the Lord in everything that we do, in every experience of life, to know that the Lord is in it. Sometimes we'll say things like this, wow, that was interesting. The Lord was really in that, wasn't He? I hate to tell you this, the Lord's in everything. I mean, the Lord, there's no place that the Lord isn't, and there's no experience the Lord's not there. We need to have the discernment to know that. And then lastly, we need to be people who know the principle of the cross and rejection. And that's what happens at the end of the chapter when he talks about losing his life and finding his life. And he that receives you, verse 40, receives me. And he that receives a prophet in the prophet's name. And talks about if any man denies himself, if you lose your life and you find it for my sake. I mean, this is all the principle of rejection. This is a principle of the cross. This is the principle of the cross is a very, very misunderstood principle today. It's a very one that can be easily misunderstood. And let me tell you how. It's easy for me to stand up here and tell you this. Matter of fact, here's the best illustration. In Danville here, just about a year ago, we had a young man visit and he preached this sermon. The name of the sermon was this: Christian, you must learn to crucify yourself daily. Can I ask you a question? Where in the Bible does it tell you to do that? Think about it. Isn't it a graphic picture? Excuse me, could you take this hammer and finish this off for me? That's not biblical. And so here's the danger, that we stand up here and we say, you need to get used to rejection. The cross is a symbol of rejection. You need to learn to die daily on that cross. And so you go out and you say, okay, and you become offensive to people, or you take it the other way. You say this, okay, I'm going to be crucified. I'm dead. Okay, I'm not going to smoke and I'm not going to chew. I'm not going to go to movies. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do that. And listen, and then I'll just bear my cross. And that's what it means by bearing my cross, does it? What does the Bible mean in the principle of bearing your cross? All jokes aside, because I know what you're thinking right now. She's sitting next to me. I've used that joke many times. Or he's sitting next to me. That's not your cross. If somebody came to you tonight and said, I've been reading about this, take up your cross. What does it mean? Well, I think I can explain it in 60 seconds if you'll give me 60 seconds. Think of the Lord Jesus. He's our example. True? Okay. Principle number one. When was the Lord Jesus crucified? And don't say when on Calvary's cross. As far as the Father who planned it is concerned, when was he slain? Before the foundation of the world. Notice this, and you'll notice it accurately all the way through your Bible. When it talks of the Father, it's always in the past, because as soon as it's in his mind, it's as good as done. True? So we've been elected according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. We were chosen in the foreknowledge. And listen, as soon as God plans it, it's done. That's why prophecy is in the past tense, prophetic past tense in Hebrew. Because as far as God, as soon as he states it, it's done. When it comes to the Son, it's only done when he died on the cross. Actually died on the cross. And now watch, in the life of a believer, it's true when the Holy Spirit applies it. So watch, whenever you see a scripture about the Father and crucifixion, it's in the past tense. When it's the Son, it has to do with the cross. And when it's the Holy Spirit, that truth becomes real the day you believed it and you were sealed. Ephesians is the prime one. Chapter 1, you were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. When Christ, it says, died on the cross, but then it says you believed it, you were sealed. 1 Peter chapter 1 is the same thing. When it talks about you were... Anyway, we don't want to belabor that point. The point is this. The Lord Jesus was slain before the foundation of the world. As far as God the Father was concerned, he was crucified. But in history, when did it really happen? Years later. True? Why was the Lord Jesus crucified? How did what was planned become that which was real? If somebody came to you today and asked you, why was he crucified? What would you say? Well, because the Jews didn't want him. Well, I'll tell you what the Lord Jesus said. The Lord Jesus said this: if I had not come, they would have not known their sin. But since I came, they don't want me now. They want to crucify me. Get this man away from us. Get him out of here. Let me just give you a principle. The Lord Jesus was slain before the foundation of the world, but it came into reality in human history just by simply him having this attitude from the time he was born until the time he died. Not my will, but thy will be done. He was crucified because he did the Father's will and the world couldn't stand it. Now guess what? Let's apply it. When were you as a Christian crucified? The Bible says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. When were you crucified? In the past. True? Hello? True. True. You're still there. You're not. You were crucified in the past. But now he says you have to take up your cross. And it's now you have to be done on to now. How is that done? Simple, the same way. You simply live a life that says, not my will, but thine be done. And watch, whatever the rejectors do to you at that moment is bearing your cross. It is taking your cross. It is denying yourself and be found following him. It is the mindset that says, listen, I only want to be pleasing to him. I only want to do the Father's will. And that means whatever happens, happens. If I perish, I perish. If this happens, if the Lord Jesus said, I think not I have come to bring together, but I've come with a sword. Listen, there are some